2 Timothy chapter 4, reading from verse 6 to verse 8. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all of them also that love his appearing. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Now, the Apostle Paul came to Rome, we believe, in the year AD 60. And he was kept there for 2 years without charge. So that during that period he wrote a number of his letters, which are included here in the New Testament. He was released at the end of the 2 year period in AD 62. And after that, we believe he traveled to Colossae, to Ephesus, to Philippi, to Crete, and quite probably to Spain. In AD 66, he was rearrested at a time when Christianity had been declared illegal. And when this letter was written, he had already had his preliminary hearing, referred to in verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. And it is clear from the words which make up our text this morning that he fully expected the verdict to go against him. He speaks here, I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. His words were fulfilled, according to church history, in AD 67, when he was taken out of his prison and was executed. Now, in this, the last epistle he ever wrote to Timothy, we have what has been called his swan song. And you will notice here from verse 6 to verse 8 that he speaks of the present and of the past and of the future. First of all, the present. There in verse 6, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I'm aware that a few years ago I preached on these words, was reminded of it as I was preparing this sermon. So I'll not major upon the words of verse 6, although I will give their sense and meaning so that we can more easily understand what follows. The present. Now, there are two figures which Paul uses here. The figure of sacrifice and the figure of departure. I am now ready to be offered. The word in the Greek is significant. It really relates to being poured out. And almost certainly what Paul has in mind is the drink offering, which was given with some of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. In Numbers 15:5, to cite just one example, and the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering shalt thou prepare with the burnt offering or sacrifice for one lamb. A lamb or a ram was brought for an offering, and just over a quart of wine was poured out at the altar with the offering. Paul says, my life is being poured out. That's the sense of these words. I am ready to be poured out. Paul was ready for that because from the beginning he'd given himself as an offering to God. He tells us in Romans 12 what he himself had done, and he encouraged others to do, to present their bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord. And because he was the Lord's and set apart to be so, he was prepared to yield his very life in the cause of the gospel, to live for the Lord and to die for the Lord. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17, he sets forth the same truth. Yea, and if I be offered or poured forth, as the margin has it, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Is particularly meaningful as a figure because he has devoted himself to the Lord. He perceives now that that devotion will mean death. And he anticipates death as the pouring out of a wine offering. What was in his mind, of course, was death by the sword, which we believe was the way he died on that awful day. And being put to the sword, a torrent of blood would flow. I am ready to be offered. As with the original offering, it was required in the Old Testament in such a verse as we've just read in Numbers 15. Paul is under no illusion. His death is required by God to seal the testimony. And he was ready for what lay before him. I am now ready. It's a beautiful figure because it shows that he doesn't see death simply as death. He sees death as his final offering to God, and therefore as something that would be acceptable to God for the cause of the gospel, for the good of souls, to inspire others to embrace the faith and to establish the church which Christ had founded in the world. I am now ready for that, he said. Ready for my blood to flow, like the pouring out of the drink offering at the foot of the altar. But then the second figure is that of a departure. The time of my departure is at hand. Here, the word used in its primary meaning is that of loosing or releasing, the undoing of a connection, and almost certainly the loosing from moorings, the weighing of an anchor, and the departure of a ship. That too is a very full figure and meaningful. We know from the scriptures that man is bipartite, that is, constitutionally, there are two parts to every man. Jesus referred to body and soul. Now at death, the soul departs from the body. We have several examples of that in Scripture. In Genesis 35 and verse 18, it said of Rachel, "And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she named her child, dying as she did in childbirth." So at death, there is the separation of things which have been together from the beginning of life. And the soul leaves the body. It's a great change. Death ensues for the body. The body fails without the spirit. But the spirit survives. We read that in the book of Ecclesiastes, when death comes, then the writer says, shall the body return to the earth as it was, but the spirit unto God who gave it. The very word departure suggests that we do not live forever here. One day, we shall leave the body, we shall leave the world as we know it. And we shall depart to another place. As the ship is carried away by the wind in her sails, so the soul is conducted by God to a new world. There is nothing to fear because the soul will not be lost on that journey. It is bound for another shore, and soon that shore appears, Canaan's happy land, the kingdom of heaven. Now to everything there is a time and a season, to every purpose under heaven. As for man, the book of Job says, his days are determined. So there is a time to live and a time to die. The time of my departure is at hand. Who fixes the time? God fixes the times. The times and seasons are with him. My times, David says, are in his hands. And when that time comes, it is time to leave, to make the journey to that eternal world. For Paul, any sadness is overcome by joy, because he knows the new world to which he's going is a glorious place, free from all sin, free from trouble, free from death. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And so there he is in the present. I am now ready to be poured out. The time of my departure from the body is at hand. But then we move on, having dealt with the present state of things. He looks retrospectively to the past. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. So, triad of statements here, all of them in the Greek are in the perfect tense. And Paul, ever fond of figures, brings in three more. The drink offering and the departure being two, but here are three more. The figure of a fighter. I have fought a good fight. The figure of an athlete. I have finished my course. And the figure of a steward. I have kept, that is, kept faithfully, the faith. I just want to take these three statements which Paul makes here as to his life from the day he was converted, as true to the day on which he expects to die. He can say these three things as he looks back. Happy is it if we can look back on our own Christian lives and say the same things. The first is this: I have fought a good fight. The words are familiar to us because they appear in 1 Timothy that we are to fight a good fight. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Now maybe Paul speaks as an apostle here. He had so often in preaching the gospel been in conflict. But these words don't belong exclusively to Paul, because all Christians are called to fight. And there are many references to that effect in the New Testament, that in view of that we are to be strong, that we are to war a good warfare, that we are to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. I have fought a good fight. What lies behind that figure, if you'll allow me just for a few moments to open it up a little, is the following. First of all, at conversion, what actually happened was that the apostle, called by God's grace, enlisted in the Lord's army. It is said of believers in Isaiah 44 and verse 5, one shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall name himself by the God of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. In other words, he enlisted and joined the company of faithful men and women and gave himself to the cause of fighting the Lord's battles for the rest of his life. A uniform, if you like, was given to him. That uniform in the first place is the covering of righteousness which is imputed to every believer. The righteousness which hides all our shame, covers all our sin. He hath covered me with the garments of salvation. He hath clothed me with the robe of righteousness. The soldier, the Christian soldier, also wears, of course, the garment of grace and graces. And that too is part of the uniform. Some time ago, I was in a second-hand bookshop and I saw, to my delight, a facsimile of the book that was given to every soldier in the parliamentary cause and army of Oliver Cromwell. And I still have that at home, and it's a little book of texts so that the soldier on the battlefield fighting in a good cause may be able to read scripture. And a number of very relevant verses were included in that little handbook. Well, every soldier in the King's army have the full handbook given to them, the whole Word of God. And this Word of God is meant to direct them, that they do all things right, and it's meant to encourage them. It's full of promises. We have a captain, of course, and that captain is the Lord Jesus Christ, described in Isaiah 55 as our captain, and also in the book of Hebrews, the captain of our salvation, made perfect or made a captain through suffering. And in this fight of faith, we keep our eyes on the captain. We know that it's his cause. He constantly sends encouragement to us and strength to us so that we're not deficient in any way. The weapons which we wield in this fight are spiritual. I mentioned just two, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We contend with that. The shield of faith, which is a defensive weapon. The sword is offensive, the shield is defensive, and it's our faith in the Lord, which is our greatest defense. So we enter the field. And faith is of paramount importance. Who is he that overcometh? He that believes. This is the victory that overcometh the world, John writes. Even our faith. And so the Christian finds himself in conflict from the start. He enters the field of Christian experience and he's in conflict. Many are his enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil is a little collection of enemies. The world ever opposing our faith and resisting it, ever moving us to go with the majority and live for sense and for pleasure. This we have to resist. The flesh, that is the old nature, fallen nature in us, the remnant of sin in our hearts, sometimes very powerful. It rises and threatens and reasons that we should go with its desires like we used to in the good old days before we were converted. The flesh must be resisted too. And the devil, he's the arch enemy. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist? Steadfast in the faith. He must be resisted. But who is equal to this? Who is sufficient for such a war? Such a conflict? None of us by nature. Strength is certainly required, but we are strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man. Ephesians chapter 3. And thus we are enabled to overcome our enemies and to maintain faith. And to maintain what our faith rests in, the truth of the gospel. And we maintain strenuously to keep faith in our hearts, for that faith to be expressed in godly living, and never to let go of the Word of God, which is our directive in life and our comfort in death. I have fought a good fight, he says. It's not to say that I've not been wounded. It's not to say that sometimes I haven't temporarily fallen. It's not to say that I've always lived as I should have lived, but I have fought a good fight right up to the present time, and only death will discharge me from this war. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Happy those who've got a good conscience, such as Paul had. I haven't yielded. Neither have I compromised. And truly, I have never changed sides. I have fought a good fight. Secondly, I have finished my course. This is reference, of course, not to the soldier, but to the athlete. There's a figure he uses in other places. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. apostle speaks of running the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Again, at conversion, we enter the race, the Christian race. And then it is that a course is presented to us, and we become acquainted with the way we must proceed. This course is the distance between two ends, the starting point of the Christian life and the finishing point of the Christian life. And so the believer with new life, given in conversion, commits himself to the race. And he must live diligently, perform zealously. And even though the way be demanding, the course be long, yet he must in no way lessen his pace, but he must strain every nerve to live the Christian life, to go on with the Lord, to follow on, to know the Lord, to run in the way of God's commandments. All these are related texts to what is before us. Whatever happens, we must keep in the race. And we must use all energy to run well. It is the greatest consolation if we end as we began. Not always the way, is it? When Paul addresses the Ephesian elders in chapter 20 of the book of Acts, verse 24, he writes this, or he says this to them: "None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy." That's our objective. We want to finish our course with joy. And I say it's not always the way. An athlete may start the race in an impressive way, but then perhaps through sprain or muscle strain, he begins to slow up. Thousands of people are watching him, but he's slowing up, he's faltering. And you see that we've often seen in the Olympic Games and so on, where he falls to his knees. All the runners are ahead of him now. He falls to his knees. Disappointment is written all over his face, but he can't go on. There's no finishing of the course with joy. The Christian believer must run, preserve his power. At the last, put on the sprint. His last days being his best days. And finish his course with great acclaim. In the stadium, the cheers of all the godly rising on every side. How well he ran! He won the prize. He finished the course. The believer may be tempted to abandon the race. He must never do that. He may be tempted to turn aside. He must never do that. He may be tempted to give up. He must never do that. Looking back on his life, his sole comfort is this: I have finished the course. Thirdly, I have kept the faith. This is the language of stewarding. A steward in the house is one responsible for all the possessions of the house, which the master has entrusted to him. In the outworking of that figure, the most important thing which he has for a trust is the faith. Here it means the objective faith, not personal faith, subjectively understood, but objective faith. The faith. Earnestly contend for the faith which has been once delivered to the saints. So Paul can speak of the gospel which has been put into my trust. The gospel which he's been received. It's a very precious deposit that has been committed to him. Paul can say, I have kept the faith. I've performed well the office of steward. My master gave me responsibility and I have fulfilled it. I have kept the faith. Oh, there were those who would have snatched it from me. And I think of the false teachers I've met, their plausible arguments, and the way they've tried to take from me this truth which the Lord has revealed to me and given me to keep, and I wouldn't let them prevail. When they challenge creation with their theory of evolution, I wouldn't let them prevail. When they challenged the blood atonement of Jesus Christ for their social gospel, I wouldn't let them prevail. I kept the faith. I protected it, I defended it, and I wouldn't yield, not for one moment, and exchanged the truth of God for the lie of men. And I have so kept it that I'm ready to pass it on to the next generation. The same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now we have a world that is becoming secularized, but we keep the faith. We have an evangelical constituency which is becoming increasingly unfaithful, but we keep the faith. And I'll tell you something. If you keep the faith in your life, the faith will keep you when you die. It will assure you of promise. It will give you comfort. And it will enable you to die well. Only the faith, only the word of God, only the gospel can do that. So in the present, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. In the past, I have fought a good fight. I have finish my course. I have kept the faith. The future. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. The last point was made in retrospect. This is made in prospect. A sequel of glory to faithful believers as he looks beyond death to the eternal future. He writes of the blessing ahead of him as laid up. It's laid up for me. Laid up where, we might ask? There's no one answer to that. Laid up in the heart of God. He's planned all this and prepared all this. Laid up in the covenant of grace. Part of God's purpose. Part of God's plan. Promised in Christ Jesus. Laid up in Christ himself. All things being committed to him. All things being given into his hands. But ultimately laid up in heaven itself, where it is reserved for us and preserved to us. He puts it in terms of a crown of righteousness. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it's called a crown of life, James 1:12. A crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4. The crown, I don't think, is to be taken literally. But what it means is this: such excellence as is associated with kings, such dignity before us, such favor, such wealth, such dominion, God will bestow upon his faithful people the ornament, the rich, enduring ornament of eternal life. Why is it called the crown of righteousness? I believe those commentators are right who say because it comes to us through the righteousness of Christ. The basis of it is his life, his death. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauteous, my glorious dress. In flaming worlds, in these arrayed with joy, shall I lift up my head. Heaven is on account of Christ and his work, a crown of righteousness, and therefore it's free to us, which the Lord, the righteous judge, there's the hint, the judge is the Lord Jesus Christ, righteousness is associated with him. My crown is the crown of righteousness secured by the life and death of Jesus Christ, and it's free to me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. After death and ultimately at the return of Christ, there will be a crowning day. Ever wanted to be a king? You will be. by and by. Christ will, as it were, place on your head a crown that will never fade and will never be taken from you. He will confer upon you the glory, no less, the glory of an eternal kingdom. I give unto you a kingdom as my Father gave me. It's not for Paul only, but it's also for all of them that love the Lord Jesus and look forward to his appearing, which will be the final crowning day. And on that day, we shall enter the exalted state of holiness and happiness. And we shall receive from Christ Jesus eternal life and everlasting glory. Happy the man who's ready to die, because looking back, he has made his calling and election sure. And looking forward, he has the unassailable promises of God, and a crown awaits him. May that be the experience of every believer here this morning. For Christ's sake. Amen.